All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How's everyone doing? Yeah? Good. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful day and this great day that you've called us to be gathered in your name with your people, to hear from your word, to sing your praises, to offer the sacrifices of praise and worship. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much. You are such a kind and gracious God, Lord. And your love for us is unfathomable. And our love for you, though it is so imperfect, Lord, you give to us more and more and more. We thank you so much for this time, and we ask that it would be edifying and informative, and that we would be encouraged in our faith, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 31. We should get through this one all in one shot as well. And then after that, we just have the two chapters left to go, chapters 32 and 33. We'll probably spend a larger amount of time on chapter 33, having to do with the state of man after death and the final judgment and things like that.
How are you?
I'm doing well, buddy. How are you doing?
I can hear you.
Thanks. I like your jacket. Looks pretty smart. All right, so Westminster Confession 31 on synods and councils. This is probably, you know, it's as it is for myself, one that's largely unfamiliar to most of us. This is one of those chapters where there's been significant revisions from the original 1647 Confession of Faith, as we'll look at. Paragraph 1, for the better governing and further edifying of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. Overseers and other rulers of particular churches, by virtue of their office and the power with which Christ has given them for edification and not for destruction, have authority to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they judge it expedient for the good of the church. That last phrase right there, for the good of the church, is an important one. Paragraph 2, synods and councils have authority ministerially to decide controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of his church, and to receive and authoritatively act on complaints of maladministration in the church. If the decrees and decisions of these synods and councils are in accordance with the word of God, they are to be received with reverence and submission, not only because of their agreement with the word, but also because of the authority by which they are decided, as being an ordinance that God has appointed in his word. Since apostolic times, all synods and councils, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but are to be used as a help in regard to both. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but what pertains to the church. They are not to intermeddle in civil affairs which concern the state, except by way of humble petition in extraordinary cases or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they were required to do so by the civil authority. How many of you here have been to a synod or a council? Me neither. This is one particularly as an independent church that would fairly be foreign to us, not one foreign to some of the Reformed denominations and outside of the Reformed church as well. This chapter of the Confession states the case for synods and councils to gather, as we saw, to decide matters of faith and matters of discipline. This section of the Confession was revised, as I said, in the American. You know what? My notes came out in the wrong order. Hold on just a second here. I was going to say, I thought I had another sentence there. Okay, so it was revised in the American version, particularly in regards to the authority of the civil magistrate to call synods. The Westminster Assembly, obviously, being assembled by the Long Parliament in England at the time of the Civil War with King Charles I. So obviously those assembled thought it was obviously a matter that godly magistrates had the authority to call such councils. And we've seen this throughout the history of the church, instances of this. Recite the Nicene Creed every Sunday. That was originated through the Council of Nicaea in 325, which was called by Emperor Constantine. And we still look to that in a large way. So obviously, godly magistrates, according to the original Westminster Confession, they had the authority to call such councils. And given the influence of godly leaders in Scripture like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, one can see a biblical precedent for such things, where we see that the kings, those godly kings, took in hand the administration of reforming church, the worship in the temple, and getting rid of the idols and things like that, and making sure that the word of God was set before the people. We, however, in different circumstances, not being in a theocracy as they were, but nevertheless can see that there is precedent for such. And would that God give us such godly rulers who had such a great concern for the church and for the health and well-being of the church, to seek to protect it and to promote its well-being. But such is not the case, which is why we don't see such things. But there were exceptions to this. Pretty much from the outset, the Church of Scotland noted exceptions in the original when that was adopted in 1647. They suggested that the magistrates calling an assembly would not be the rule, but rather the exception, and place the responsibility mostly upon the church leadership. And if you remember from our previous classes, the Church of Scotland was, apart from the Church of England, was the only church in Great Britain to adopt the Westminster Standards. The Church of England did not. According to Van Dixhorn, in the spring of 1788, at the Synods of New York and Philadelphia, they expanded the first and deleted the second. And that had in regards to several points where they noted that civil authorities do not have direct authority over the church, where we see the principle of the separation of church and state, as opposed to distinctions between the church and state, being made clear. And also, they noted that, as I noted when reading the chapter, that this is primarily for the good of the church, and that should be the driving motive of such assemblies, that there is a particular lack being addressed by these synods or councils. In order to protect and defend the well-being of the church or the church's doctrine, or to decide matters of a judicial nature of discipline or controversy, the driving motive should be for the good of the church. And then it also made clear that elders had authority along with ministers to call synods. We see in plurality or a presbyterial government, there's the ministers and that there are the elders, and that those share equal authority, although they have different tasks within the church. The American Revision makes it clear that the elders have the authority along with the ministers to call for synods, and that also elders and overseers should participate. And this one, to me seems like an obvious fact. If you've got individual churches who are governed by elders and overseers, why would they not also be involved in deciding of matters of doctrine and of the order of the church? think in terms of a modern issue in the PCA. There's a tremendous amount of controversy going on, but dealing with the issue of homosexuality and homosexual ministers and the Revoice movement and things of that nature, where there are forces within that denomination that are calling basically for acceptance of such things. and for a lessening of the language used to condemn homosexuality and condemn and make a stricter separation between homosexuality and homosexual desire and things of that nature. It's my understanding, though not being an expert on the PCA or even on that, just from what I've read, that if there was a larger participation in the PCA's General Assembly of the elders who actually went each year, this wouldn't be as big of an issue. But anyway, you can read about that in various places online. American version also omits references to fit persons. In the original, there was allowance for what they called fit persons to be present at and participate in an outside sort of way on the assembly. And this was because at that time there were members of parliament that were also a part of this of the assembly and were present there. And you can actually find in a list of those members of parliament that were present at that time. So that would be there in the original, that the reference to fit persons. The American version also focused on the synod's purpose, as I said, for being for the good of the church. And this is also expressly set down that they minister by the authority of Christ alone. All right, that it is Christ as the head of the church, which we've looked at in several classes, and that the derivative authority that ministers have as regards to that. So all things are to be done in regards to the lordship of Christ and his headship over the church. And we see instances from Scripture itself. Acts 15 is probably going to be the primary Scripture where justification for these sorts of things are derived from. Acts 15, we see, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Serious issue. This is one in which the book of Galatians is dealing with in a large way. And this has to do with one of the biggest issues in the early church was all these Gentiles are getting saved. Now, what do we do with all these Gentiles? And what has changed in the administration of the new covenant? What is left out and what is included? What's required of these Gentiles? Do they have to become Jews? Obviously, some were teaching that they did in fact have to essentially become Jews and follow the law of Moses or else they couldn't be saved, which, as we know from the Apostle Paul, is a strict denial of the gospel. There's some of the strongest language in all of the New Testament from the Apostle Paul, where he says twice, just for emphasis, that if anyone comes to you, whether myself or even an angel of heaven, preaching another gospel other than what you've already received, let him be cursed. Let him be damned. Let him be anathema, which tells us a lot about how we should guard and protect the deposit of faith in regards to how it is that a person is actually saved, and particularly in regards to the issue of justification. It's really the standing or the falling of the church. A church without a gospel is no church whatsoever. You know, what we see that came out of the Protestant Reformation had to do in large way with that, how Rome had obscured the gospel through its teachings. But again, so Acts 15, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders. This is a significant point in this passage about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. Again, mentioned again, that's a significant point. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Again, apostles and the elders. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And they go on to list the that which was required and not required of Gentile believers, Why do you think it's an important issue that the passage mentions, I think three times is what I read, that this was an issue decided by the apostles and the elders? Why would that matter to us today who are without apostles? I can do what I do with the youth group and just stand here and stare until someone says something.
Well, I think when it says elders, you're talking about plurality.
Mm-hmm.
And you need multiple people to agree.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it tends to prevent false teaching by a charismatic leader when you have multiple people agreeing on the gospel and seeing that it's done.
That's definitely one of the reasons. Think of, in particular about what were a distinction between elders and apostles.
Original source.
The apostles were the foundational fathers of the church.
Mm-hmm. And as distinct from elders?
Authority.
Authority.
It really has to do with authority.
Yeah. So, in other words, why didn't the apostles just big league this and say, hey, we're the apostles, this is what the deal is, this is what the gospel is, God has saved Gentiles, and he's not put any requirement upon them to be circumcised or to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved? Why didn't they just do that?
So then when there's no more apostles, the elders would still be viewed as having that authority.
Yeah.
Not
specifically apostolic authority, but remember, apostles are also elders. We're elders as well. And they're setting an important precedent for the church, for the governance of the church, which was a very wise thing for them to do. Though they are apostles, and they very well could have said, look, that all the apostles that were gathered there together could have decided it and made a decree. But they didn't, because they realized that after their time, there would still be government in the church. And it would be based upon the deposit of faith that they left, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as was just noted. But also, part of that deposit is that there ought to be elders in the church who decide matters. And, that, you know, as John said, part of that reason for there being a plurality of that is that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And the apostles doing things in that manner really said a lot to the church about how there is going to be, there's still going to be a government and order in the church even after they were no longer a part of it. So, you know, Peter says, brothers, you know, in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear and believe. Later in the chapter, and it seemed good to us, apostles and the elders, having come to one accord. Again, wisdom in a multitude of counselors, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So we see that there's a tremendous amount of wisdom. There's obviously biblical precedent for, here's an issue of the greatest importance, and coming down to the issue of the gospel and of salvation, and the church gathering together to decide such matters. And I think it's a matter for us today as well, there should be gatherings together of leadership within the church to decide such matters. Let's see, paragraph 2, again, synods and councils have authority ministerially to decide controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of public worship. Okay. Of God and the government of church, and to receive and authoritatively act on them. And then paragraph 3, since apostolic times, all synods and councils, whether general or particular, they may err, and many have erred, notice since apostolic times. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but are to be used as a help in regard to both. Which is, you know, what we see here in the Westminster Confession. Here's an assembly that was called together of godly men, really some of the greatest minds in the history of the church, and to decide on matters of doctrine and of practice. And here we are, almost 400 years later, still looking to this as a guide to help. But it's interesting to note how it says in this paragraph that these things may err. There's no presumption of inerrancy in this particular document or in any other, which is an important point to keep in mind, because one of the things, especially today, for people who are not used to creeds and confessions and you know, even paying any mind whatsoever to councils and to synods and things like that coming together, well, it's not the Word of God. Well, it's not claiming to be the Word of God. And it's not, you know, this goes back to our first class on why we have creeds and confessions. They act as a guide to our faith. And in as much as they agree with the Word of God, they have authority. But there's no statement in this in particular that this is an infallible rule of the faith that should be lifted up above the Bible, but one that is itself subjected to Scripture and subjected to the authority of Christ found therein.
And the number of times you said it's been amended is evidence that...
Sure. Yeah, and, you know, there's a great... there's plenty of believers who would disagree with those amendments and use those amendments as evidence. Look, councils err, you know. So it points to that issue. But we see in the American revision, which is what we follow, it takes into account that, you know, something drastic has just occurred, particularly the American Revolution, and that there's a different relationship that now exists between the state and the church, and there's a finer distinction made. And many argue for and against the Constitution in that regards, for a variety of reasons, both good and bad. But we definitely do see, as a result, when there's a lack of godly leadership in the country, it doesn't matter what form of government you have. And I think it often quoted John Adams say that this is a government fit for a moral people. That's true. It just goes to show you that he understood what he was talking about, and he understood that such the liberties granted to us, and rather I should say recognized to us in the Constitution and in the Declaration of Independence, they do require the governance of a moral people who are capable and able to wisely govern themselves. Turn on the news. You don't need any other evidence of the truthfulness of that statement. It almost seems as if it's a satire what's happening in our culture today. But
that word maladministration that was in one of the paragraphs you read,
yeah,
is very appropriate for today.
Yeah, I mean, that was in particular maladministration within the church, and that the idea being that, you know, if and this is what you would see in were we a part of a denomination, and an argument that could be made that we should be. Please don't mistake me as saying that denominationalism is bad or anything like that, or something that shouldn't be considered by this church, and has been, frankly. But you know, let's say we as a session of pastors and elders make a decision, and the person that the decision is made against feels strongly that there's been a maladministration of biblical justice. There's a source for appeal. There's a place where those outside the situation could come in and assess and adjudicate the matter. And that's what you see in the conservative reformed denominations. There's an intricate forms of government in those bodies where there are courts, and there is a process for appeal, much very similar to what we see in our own court system at the state and the federal level, which is really interesting. And of course, you know, moves very slowly, but, you know, what's the statement? the government that governs best governs least. There's a tremendous amount to be said for not rushing to judgment and things of that nature, and carefully considering such things. And you know, even though as being independent, not a part of a denomination, there are provisions in the church constitution and bylaws for such circumstances where outside arbitration can be made possible. And if you haven't read or even knew that we had a constitution or bylaws and want to see it, just email me. I'll send you a copy of it.
And what would be the authority that?
Oh, me. Yeah. If there's any confusion, it goes to a total autocracy. No, and we've never done it formally, but there's been many instances in situations within the church where outside counsel has been sought by other denominations and seminary professors and pastors and things like that, just because you know there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but I think. I'll get right back to you, but it's been being a while since I've gone through that section. I think it would be a body that would be agreed upon by both parties, and it would be typically probably one of the Reformed denominations, a body within that.
Do churches tend to not put their constitution online?
I don't know of any that do. I mean, even in most churches, I mean, maybe they do. I mean, you can go and, you know, you go into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or the URC or the PCA, and you can find their whole form of government online and their book of church order and things like that. But, I don't know of any, you know, broadly evangelical church that I'm aware of. I mean, maybe they do. I'm not sure. They're required to be one.
Usually online, I think all you see is a statement of faith.
Yeah,
it's pretty
sparse.
Based.
Yeah,
and I think it's done probably on purpose. I mean, especially in the climate and the world that we live in, the more information you make available, the more the target on your back grows larger and larger all the time.
Yeah,
there are people that make a living out of doing nothing but nitpicking everything to death. So.
Mm-hmm.
They're just looking for trouble, and they can find it the more you offer them. So
yeah, but they're important, you know. I mean, we've given the climate. We've made amendments to our constitution and bylaws, particularly in regards just to specifying the dealing with LGBTQ issues and employment, and you know whether or not we're going to hold a quote unquote gay wedding and things like that, or. Basically just stating that we reserve the right to adhere to our moral principles. We should be through this. So again, and this is a matter in particular to the American Revision, synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but what pertains to the church. They are not to intermeddle in civil affairs which concern the state, except by way of humble petition in extraordinary cases or by way of advice. It'd be great to have a government that would want to hear what we had to say on matters. This is Williamson's commentary. These sections of the Confessions teach us that the sphere of authority belonging to synods and councils, the degree or measure of authority belonging to them, the limitation of their power within the realm of fallible administration, the government of the church is wholly spiritual and ministerial. That is, it has to do with matters of doctrine, worship, and spiritual discipline. I can't tell you what car to buy or what house to go to. Unless there's some kind of sinful mismanagement of a person's resources, they might start talking about issues like that. Particularly, if there's issues of marital conflict and things of that nature, and a person claiming to be a believer is not providing for their family and going out and buying a Mercedes, we would have something to say about that. But But it just tells you, because that falls into the issue of spiritual discipline, of doctrine, of worship. But there's, but that sphere is very limited. It's in that realm. And then it's in that realm that authority is delegated to the ministers of the church, that it is in particular in regards to the church. When there's a controversy as between two opposing views, both claiming to be according to the truth of God, then it is proper for a synod or council to convene to determine which view, if either, is according to the word of God. This is what we see in Acts 15 in the Synod of Jerusalem. And at that synod, it was determined that one view is correct and the other was incorrect by the test of the word of God. Again, there are questions as to whether a certain practice is right or wrong, in which there is disagreement in the conviction of men's consciences. It is proper for a synod to consider the matter and to endeavor to ascertain the proper answer to the question of the word of God, provided it adheres to the scripture. Such a synod would also have the right to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of the church. In the Synod of Jerusalem, decrees were determined by the apostles and the elders concerning certain matters. Those decrees, I mean, they're still binding upon us today. That people in the church and those Pharisees, believing Pharisees who were there at that time, who were saying that, yeah, you had to be circumcised and you had to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved, they were required to submit. And if not to submit, you know, then it comes to an issue of church discipline. It's important to stress the fact that the power and evidence here is strictly limited. It is limited to the declaration of that which God has said in his word and the proper order by which the commands of God are to be observed. For example, it would be proper for a synod to make rules concerning the order of worship to be observed in a church where difficulty has arisen over such a question. But it would not be permissible to make new laws additional to the Bible as to the proper elements of divine worship. No synod may lawfully legislate the content of true worship. It can only decree with respect to the order of worship. If the decrees and determinations of church assemblies are consonant to the word of God, they are to be received with reverence and submission, according to the confession, which makes, it just makes plain sense. You know, it's, you know, if the the word of God says something, we're up, this is the word of God. Everybody is obligated to submit to it. there is authority not only in Scripture, which is declared, but also in the synod, which declares. For example, if a synod declares that the Lord's Supper to be observed at least four times every year, this ought to be done, not only because Christ has commanded the frequent observance of the sacrament in the Bible, but also because an assembly of Christ's church has decreed a particular order lawfully in his church. To disregard a particular order which is agreeable to the word of God is sinful not only because of the general command which the order implements, but also because of the specific command by which it is implemented. To disregard specific decree with which implements a general command of Christ is sinful because Christ has authorized the church courts to make such decrees. However, as the confession reminds us, all synods and councils since the apostles, whether general or particular, may err and have erred, so that they may not be made the rule of faith or practice. You know, we think of examples of, you know, we just went through the Lord's Supper, and we read from the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. It was the Fourth Lateran Council in the 1200s that made that declared transubstantiation. So obviously, here's an example. 800 years ago of a church erring, and of that later coming, that issue later coming into the church and becoming an issue of great controversy. the limitations of the authority and power of synods and councils recognized by the reformers are not so widely recognized nor scrupulously observed today. In the modern ecumenical movement, for example, there's often been a tendency to subordinate the authority of the Bible to that of councils. The truth in such circumstances is not sought in Scripture alone, but in a consensus of various traditions and opinions. As one writer has expressed it, he who feels he already has the truth does not enter fully into dialogue. it is no exaggeration to say that Luther's bold stand at the Diet of Worms, or the Diet of Worms, was the exact antithesis of this view, which has been revived in the modern ecumenical movement, to the effect that the whole church speaking synodically or by counsel is the voice of truth. It must, in other words, it's against the idea that just because the council says something is true doesn't necessarily make it so. It must also be said, however, that even in Orthodox Reformed churches, there has sometimes been a tendency to gradually elevate the deliverances of synods or assemblies to a place of practical supremacy as to the rule of faith. There are Orthodox Reformed churches in which the members believe certain things and adhere to certain practices, not because the declarations of synod or the general assembly have been presented to them in such a way as to persuade them that such is the teaching of Scripture, but merely because a church rule has been made. We believe this to be dangerous and harmful. Again, this is Williamson's commentary on the Confession. Even if a particular rule is in accordance with Scripture, there may be a temporary appearance of strict obedience and piety, but it will soon decay and prove powerless to restrain sin. The more difficult way is the right way. When synods and councils put forth the effort to prove their declarations by Scripture and administer them by persuasion as well as by discipline, the supreme authority of the Bible will be both safeguarded and expressed. And in such a process, the church will not turn a deaf ear to those whose dissent on the basis of conviction supported from Scripture. As I said, this is a fairly brief subject, one which, you know, deserves probably a greater attention to us, and not only us, but it within the church in at large, given the tremendous amount of divergences, but there we have it. Any closing comments or questions? We're down to just the last two chapters of the Confession. We may make it in under I think this was the 93rd or the 94th class. We may make it in under 100.
No, I think some of the things that we discussed, I think though we don't have synods and councils per se, at least not officially, we do unofficially, in the sense of it speaks to the plurality of elders, a plurality of leaders, and decisions being made not by one person, unilaterally made or autocratically demanded or whatever it might be. It's actually a group of people, which again, there's safety for the congregation in that, because it's not a decision of one person and everybody else just rubber stamps.
Yeah.
So it speaks to the authority issue that we talked about as well, being spread out among plurality of leaders, starting with the elders of the church, the pastors, the elders. And it speaks against really the Moses model of one pastor, the star mentality. So many churches today is you have one guy, a great speaker, and so people come to hear him. The church stands or falls on the shoulders of this one guy, which is a horrible place to put anybody on.
It's a horrible thing to be under, too.
So
it's bad for everybody.
I'm just grateful to be a part of the church where, the pastor's voice is one voice in the elder group. It's not the voice.
Yeah.
It's one voice. Yours is one voice. And the rest of the elders is one voice.
Mm-hmm.
And
but when Tony speaks, everybody listens.
Everybody ignores. But the bottom line is we're always striving for unity. We're always looking back to the Word of God.
Yeah.
Always striving to be biblical in all the decisions, very careful in all these very difficult issues that come up all the time. But like you said, it's not isolated to our church alone. If there's something that's pretty large, difficult to deal with, and even though we may be unified in decisions, that the leadership is not afraid to look to others and have, in fact, called out to others and asked for their opinion. And they've all been, whether they've been Presbyterian or other churches, or obviously on the Reform side, that are theologically in line with what we believe as well. But they've been glad to help.
Yeah,
very generous with their time and resources, and so it's an awesome way to run a church.
Yeah, it is, and you know the issue of synods and councils is based upon the assumption one of the unity in the church, which should exist, across, there being a doctrinal unity, but also in the idea that if it's a good thing for individual local churches to be governed by a plurality, and to recognize that same principle holds to the church at large. you know, which, you know, just to echo what Tony said, that, you know, we do look to, when it comes to issues, we do look to other churches and how issues similar to the ones that we've dealt with have been dealt with, whether it's in regards to the order of worship or what's included and what's not included, or handling matters of discipline and whatnot.
Smaller churches have way less problems than larger churches. The more your
sure.
church grows, the in numbers, hundreds, thousands, then you're multiplying the possibility of issues,
yeah.
which demands that you have a broader perspective, a broader group of people, a broader decision-making process, which
yeah.
really speaks loudly towards having other groups,
other yeah.
people to appeal to. But I don't think that we're in that kind of a place.
No, but I mean, even in those circumstances, and I think this would hold true across the Reformed denominations, the majority of decisions, it's not as if it goes up to a chain of committee. The majority of decisions within a church are made by that body's session at the local level. Most of the issues, it's just what transpires when there's a decision that's going to affect other churches or comes to an issue as to how the church is to be ordered, or a particular issue of discipline, that there's outside counsel and those are good things. We see it clearly from Scripture.
So really, the only place we fall short, if we fall short, that grace is sinners, because counsel is being sought.
Yeah.
If not formally.
Well, those terms are generally used synonymously.
Yeah.
Yeah. Synods and
structure.
Yeah, and you know, it comes to an issue of issues of accountability and of that one would be a big one, so that you know there wouldn't be abuses carried out in the church, and that there's again, you know, here we are in this class studying the Westminster Confession. I mean, we are in practice, you know, demonstrating the principle that, you know, it is a good and a wise thing to seek the counsel and advice of others, and here we are recognizing, which in my opinion is the, especially in the English language and maybe in any language, the greatest expression and clearest expression of the Christian faith, of the main tenets of the Christian faith. You know, we recognize that, you know, where such an endeavor has been made and this document created, that there's a tremendous amount of it that speaks straight from Scripture and clearly sets forth those teachings in Scriptures. I mean, the fact that we're studying it kind of proves the point of these things.
You're saying that this is the clearest description of our faith outside the Word. I'm curious, what institution or agency appealed the Westminster standards?
I'm not sure. What do you mean?
Bill said that the Westminster standards were appealed, some part of it.
In the American, are you talking about the American revisions that we talked about?
I think so.
Yeah, again, that would be, again, an instance where there synods and councils were called, and this would have been in the late 1700s, I think it was 1788, at the Presbyterian Church in the United States at that time. The Presbyteries called a council, and the synods of New York and Philadelphia to discuss the issues of how the Westminster standards apply to the new political situation in the United States, and where you see the largest revisions in the American revision have to do particularly with those issues, because the Westminster Assembly accepted that there was a greater relationship between the church and particularly in this case in the king and in the parliament than what existed in the United States, just on basis of the form of government, and you know, and also not just in regards to the form of government, but what a civil magistrate should be, and what those particular responsibilities and obligations were. Where there was greater recognition of responsibilities and authority of the civil magistrate in the church, not in regards to matters of doctrine of worship, but in regards to the civil authority's responsibility towards the church and towards the maintaining. I mean, talk about even the prosecution of heretics and safeguarding of sound doctrine and things of that nature. But again, it comes down to the issue of, you know, where there was, you know, obviously bodies of believers and of ministers and of elders who felt that there was revisions that needed to be made. It wasn't like, okay, we're just going to make these revisions. No, everybody got together and discussed the matter and discussed whether or not there was a biblical basis for these revisions, you know, and also just in, again, if I'm not mistaken, it was largely in the area of the civil magistrate. Also talked about when we talked about Antichrist and things of that nature, revisions there as well. It largely remains unchanged, but those changes in regards to the place and authority of the civil magistrate in the church, those are significant changes, and they didn't happen in a vacuum. There's plenty of people who would argue against those revisions in Reformed churches today, and still do. And there's plenty of Reformed bodies that hold expressly to the 1647 and would see the form of government, not necessarily, I shouldn't say form of government, but the would hold the civil magistrates to those responsibilities and authorities laid out in the original, that is the job of the civil magistrate to safeguard and protect the church, you know, against heresies and schisms and things of that nature. And, you know, would that it were the case that we had a government that sought to protect and defend the church, maybe not to that degree of deciding doctrinal matters of heresy, but that, you know, And I personally think that's what when a magistrate swears fidelity to the Constitution to uphold and protect and defend, I think that includes the recognition of the freedom of religion, and they should be protecting that whether they agree with what that religion expresses or not. But we don't have that. We see the creep of totalitarianism in our country where that is just largely being denied, and no thought is given whether or not what's being decreed is an effect for good or ill upon the church. Does that answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
Anything else?
The bottom line of confession, speaking about the Word of God being the final authority to everything, is critical in this discussion. And the second point in this particular area about it being for the good of the church,
mm-hmm.
if those are your two goals, you're going to be on pretty safe territories.
Mm-hmm.
The people that generally or often object to the Westminster standards are those that look at the world and perhaps they're more concerned about social issues and applying those to our modern society,
mm-hmm.
rather than sticking to the scriptures and using that as your foundation. They try to appease the society,
yeah.
supposedly to try to minister to them in a more relevant way, quote unquote, and things like that. That's where I think a lot of the trouble starts, and that's what causes a lot of these discussions.
Oh yeah, I mean, we by the society at large, we are viewed as a bunch of loons who follow a book of mythologies,
yep.
and craziness, and don't believe in science, and like our rules of morality are completely fabricated, and.
And we need to be okay with that.
One, we need to be okay to that and be able to answer and defend why we believe what we believe. But I mean, such is the case. I mean, it's growing. The hostility towards Christianity and towards the church in particular is growing. Yeah.
I guess it's the podcast you shared.
Yeah.
I guess it shouldn't be amazing, but like every time people come down and crack down harder on the church, they never do the same thing to like Muslims or
no.
any other religion at all.
No.
Or not even religion, but I mean
no.
any other faith.
Because
like,
in their hearts, they're cowards.
Yeah.
And, you know, that body in particular serves their ends. Strange as that may seem. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace and mercy towards us. And we do pray, Lord, that as we seek to have a church that is rightly ordered and governed, that you, by your grace and through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, may grant us such, and that we evermore each day would seek to follow you more and more closely for the honor and goodness of your name and the greatness of your majesty, and because you are Lord. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords, and you do have all authority in heaven and earth, and it is only right that we should obey your word. Grant us these things, Lord. Grant us all that you have commanded to us in Christ's name. Amen.